You can grab your Bibles, and we're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning, but we're going to start out in 1 Peter. We have been, as a church, going through the book of 1 Peter and just studying that out and seeing what God has to say to us in that. I want to go back to a verse we covered already, and I want to look at a phrase in it and ask some questions about it this morning, and I hope it'll be profitable for all of us. Before we do that, let's just again ask for the Lord's help. Father, You are so good to us. You are so good to leave us with a written record of Your truth, preserved through the centuries at the cost of many people's lives, so that we today can hold in our hand this treasure of Your truth. We thank You for that. We thank You that You are faithful to Your Word. And God, You are faithful to Your people. Lord, we ask this morning that You would speak, that You would jump right off the pages, and that we would sense Your voice speaking to our hearts. God, we are all in different places in our lives. We face different struggles. We are wrestling with different issues. But Lord, by Your sovereign grace, I just pray that You would penetrate each one of our hearts with Your truth. Convict us of sin where we need to be convicted. Comfort and encourage us where we need to be strengthened. Pour out Your mercy, Your grace, and Your blessing on Your people this day, Lord. For those that may not know You yet, God, I pray that You would open their eyes to see how glorious You are, and that they would run to You and place their trust in You. And God, I thank You that You can do all these things, for You are the only God. It's in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The question I want to ask today, the goal of what Christ did was to bring us to God. I want to ask, is that really good news? Is that good news to be brought to God? Now, I'm going to ask a question for a show of hands. How many of you here today are sinners? Okay, I think it's pretty unanimous. Anybody who didn't raise their hand is either lying, and that's a sin, or they're making God out to be a liar, because His Word says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And 1 John 1:10 says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us." We're all sinners. That's a problem for us. That's a problem in our relationship with God. Because, now think of it this way. You're playing with your friends, and the baseball goes through the angry old man's window. Picture window. And you're hiding under the porch. I don't want to face up to what just happened. But Mom comes along and grabs you by your ear and drags you next door and says, "I'm going to bring you to this angry old man, and you're going to have to face up to what you've done." How many say, "Oh, that's great. That's good news"? No, I want to stay under the porch, because I know I'm in trouble. Now maybe he's a forgiving guy. It was an accident. But what if, well, let's change the illustration a little bit. What if you and your buddies were messing around with some explosives, and you intentionally blew up this guy's mailbox, with his cat inside. And now your mom drags you next. This is no accident. This was intentional. Willful. You wronged this man. And now you have to face up to what you did. Is that a fun scenario? I'm not liking where this is going. This is not going to be pretty. If we recognize our massive guilt, our massive offense toward God, being brought to God could seem just like that, except a billion times worse. I'm a sinner. I've offended a perfectly holy and righteous and just God. A good and kind and compassionate and loving God. I have offended Him. I have wronged Him. I have willfully and intentionally violated His commands. Christ died that He might bring us to God. Is that the ride in the police car to bring us before the judge for sentencing? And just what is this judge like? What is God like? Well, I want to look at some passages because I want us to feel the weight of who God is. Because I think we are so flippant with, the Creator of all things, the God of the universe, whatever. We just don't even give Him the time of day. So, look at me with Nahum. Minor prophet in the Old Testament, Nahum, chapter 1. It's hidden in there. It's a little book. So you may have trouble finding it. I'd tell you the page number, but it probably wouldn't help you out a whole lot. Sorry. Between Micah and Habakkuk or Habakkuk, depending on how you want to pronounce that one. Something like that. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. And the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. Now, if you're a sinner like me, and you understand the absolute holiness, the absolute righteousness of God, being brought before Him should be an absolutely terrifying thought. The question is asked, who can stand? Who can endure? This is a terrifying picture. Or consider what God says in Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33 verse 13. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Being brought as a sinner into the presence of Almighty God is a paralyzing thought. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation 6:15, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come.' And who can stand?" There's that question again. Who can stand? Everyone in the whole world, no exceptions, would rather be crushed and buried in an avalanche than to have to face up to their Creator for what they have done. We desperately want to run and hide from Him, regardless of the cost. If we truly appreciate the gravity of our sin, the depth of our offense, by our total disregard of our glorious Creator, He deserves to be worshipped every millisecond of every moment of every day. How often do we even give Him a second thought? How dishonoring is that to our good and gracious Creator? And if that's us, we desperately want to avoid encountering Him at all costs, because it's not going to be pretty. Even the children of Israel, after God led them out of Egypt, were terrified. Exodus 19 talks about God showing up in Israel. This is after He has led the children of Israel out of Egypt, rescued them, set them free, flexed His muscles over Egypt. And now He says, "Now I want to talk with you. Gather. I've got some things to say." Exodus 19, verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand." Remember, no one can stand before Him. "They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And if you jump down in toward the end of chapter 20, verse 18, you see the people's response. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled." Notice their position. "And they stood far off. 'Get me away from this God who is holy.' And said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" You go talk to God. You come tell us what He said. We don't want to face Him ever again. We got to go change now." That's what's going on here. And if we understand who God is, we're going to need to go change. Because this is... He is who He says He is. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is good and loving, but we have sinned against Him and He is just. He doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. Now, as I studied, I observed a really, really strange pattern in the Psalms. And elsewhere as well, but it really shows up in the Psalms. You have a picture of those who fear the Lord. And it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you haven't figured out that God is terrifying, you're stupid. I say that as gently as I can. I'm sorry, but you're an idiot. You should be terrified of this great God. That's the beginning of wisdom. If you haven't figured that out yet, you haven't started on the path of wisdom. But as I study, I observe this very strange pattern in the book of Psalms. Those who fear the Lord do not run away from the Lord. They run to Him. Now, when I'm afraid of something, I'm either going to freeze, I'm going to try to hide, or I'm going to run away. That's not what we see in the Psalms when it talks about the fear of Yahweh, the Creator. We see people, those who fear the Lord, they run right toward Him. There's a semi coming down Main Street. Get out of the way. No, they're running right toward it. It's totally counterintuitive. That does not make any sense to my fallen little brain. I don't get it. What are you doing? What are you doing? Psalm 115, verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You fear the Lord, so trust in Him. What? Those who fear Him also trust in Him for help. Psalm 119, verse 120 says this, my flesh trembles for fear of You, and I am afraid of Your judgments. That's a believer speaking. But just a few verses earlier, listen to what he said in verse 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Your word. My flesh trembles for fear of You. I'm afraid of Your judgments. But You're my hiding place. You're my hiding place. You're my shield. I hope in Your word. I tremble for fear of You, so I run away from You? No. I run to You. I hope in You. Revelation says the same thing. Revelation 15, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. Who doesn't fear God? And yet, all the nations are running, scared. They're coming to worship. It's backwards. It's backwards. Those who fear You come to worship You. Those who are afraid of You run to You for refuge, for salvation. Now, if we turn back to Isaiah 33, that's the passage we looked at earlier. It also points us to this. Isaiah 33, verse 14, asks the question, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings. Listen to the answer He gives in the next verse. Isaiah 33:15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. I thought it was a rhetorical question, and the answer was clearly nobody can dwell with the consuming fire. But Isaiah doesn't answer the question that way. He says, this is who can dwell with everlasting burnings. It's the one who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. Problem is, that doesn't help us out a whole lot, does it? Because if we're honest, we know there is no one righteous. No, not one. So if you say, I'm the exception, no, not one. It's pretty clear. It's comprehensive. And we know that James tells us no man can tame the tongue. He who walks righteously, he who speaks uprightly, that's none of us. Great. So we're sunk. Well, this, I think, has to be the righteousness that comes apart from the law, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Romans 3 tells us. In fact, we see that in the passage if we scan down to verse 24 of Isaiah 33. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So He's not saying these are perfect people that just, you know, they were exceptional, they never sinned, and so they get to dwell with the consuming fire. No, He says, they have iniquity, but it was forgiven. We'll come back more to that. The other passage we looked at in Nahum chapter 1, it says it this way. Nahum 1 verse 3 said, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? But He goes on in the next verse to say, the Lord is good. That's not what I would say in response to what He just said. I would say, the Lord is terrible. And that's true. But Nahum says, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Who can stand? Who can endure His wrath? Those who take refuge in Him. He is good, and to them He is a stronghold. So, if you fear God, and we should, we're commanded to, and if we run to Him, if we trust in Him, if we make Him our hiding place, then we can endure the heat of His anger. We can stand before His righteous indignation. If by faith you are clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can dwell with everlasting burnings. You can dwell with the consuming fire. But who would want to? I mean, if the house is on fire, you get out, right? You run, you're afraid. That's not a good thing. Who wants to go in? That doesn't make any sense. Well, do this. Go camping, start a campfire, and watch what happens. Kids are drawn to it. Got sticks in it. They're carrying it around. Jumping over it. You want to get as close as you can. You get warm by it. You play with it. You know, in fact, it's the grown-up kids that get in trouble with it too. Hey, look at this dude. Watch this. Right?
Guys, anybody? Am I alone there? Don't leave me hanging here. Is that just me? Okay.
We're all drawn to danger, to thrill, to excitement, to adventure. There's something about that. That's why amusement parks make a lot of money. They make a lot of money about making things that will terrify you. Last time we went there, they had this big platform that they buckle you into, and then they jack you up like 300 feet in the air and then drop you. Like, I'm going to die. And then there's this little car on this little rail, and you're sitting in it, and you're, you know, it looks like it's built for a three-year-old. You're kind of like barely in the thing, and it's going click, 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 and then it goes a right turn, and you're like going, I'm going to be down there. And the buckle doesn't even help. It's like, they're making money off of terrifying us. Why? Because we have something in us that is drawn to that. We want to get as close to the edge as we can without actually falling off. And if that doesn't satisfy after time, we're going to tie some stretchy rope and go ahead and jump off. And make it a little longer next time. Come. Humans seem to be drawn to that. We like to admire the power and the capacity to consume and to destroy. That's intriguing. Look at the fire. We got it so hot we can melt a pop can. We got it so hot we can melt a glass bottle. Cool. Wow. That's awesome. We're drawn to that. Who wants to dwell with the consuming fire? We all do. In fact, in Isaiah 33, he goes on to say, and down in verse 17, your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. Down in verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is He? Where is He? Except for the grace of God, that's where I should be. That's terrifying. And we want to look on the King. So although being brought to God, Jesus says, what He did was to bring us to God. Although that is a terrifying thought to sinners like us who understand who God is, we are irresistibly drawn to gaze on His beauty, to muse on His terror. The psalmist puts it this way, one thing, if somebody says that to you, there is one thing I want to say to you. There is one thing that's important to me. There is one thing I want. Christmas time. What do you want? I want one of these and one of these. And I circled the whole catalog. Your kids come to you. One thing. I want one thing. That's it. This is what the psalmist says. One thing in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord. That will I seek after. What is it? What do you want most of all, more than any other thing? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. One thing. That's all that matters to me. I want to be in His house. I want to be in His presence. I want to be able to look at Him. I just want to be enthralled with Him. Consumed with the consuming fire. That's all I want. That's all I want. That's it. That alone is what I am seeking after. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for You, O God. How many times on Christmas morning do your kids come down and they don't look at you, they look under the tree? Paper flies! And then they run outside and you're standing there going, wasn't Santa Claus. My back pocket hurts because of that. And they just... That's what we do to God. We love His gifts. But do we look at the giver? That's what David says. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The court date's coming. Most people want to push it off as long as they can. This guy's saying, I can't wait, because I get to stand in His courtroom and see Him. Weird. The desperate drive for God is compared to the drive to satisfy thirst in a desert. Our soul longs to be satisfied in God. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, You are my God. Earnestly. Now that we could go out on that word there. I won't. But earnestly, I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Only God can satisfy our deepest longings. Longings for truth. Longings for justice. Longings for relationship. Longings for intimacy. Longings for authenticity. Longings for acceptance. Longings for beauty. For pleasure. For life. For meaning. For purpose, only God can satisfy those longings. What we crave is intimacy with our Creator. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but You? Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. Don't raise your hand, but can anybody honestly say that? There's nothing I desire on earth besides You. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from You shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to You. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Your works. In Exodus 33, Moses was pleading with God that His presence would go with his people. Moses says, You've called me to lead these people. We ain't moving unless You promise You are going with us. We're not leaving this place without the promise that You will accompany us. You will be near us. You will be with us. God answered that He would grant that request. He says, yes, I will be with you. And so Moses, getting a favorable answer from the Lord, he pushes it. One thing. God, one thing I want. Verse 18, Moses said, please, show me your glory. That's Moses' one request. Show me your glory. Earlier in the chapter, we saw the Lord would speak to Moses face to face. But what that did in Moses' heart was created a craving for more. You're talking to me like I talked to a friend. But I want to see your glory. I want to see the fireworks. I want to see you on display in all your power, in all your majesty, in all the excellencies of your attributes. I want to see it all, Lord. God responded, you can't handle that. You can't handle that. I'm sorry, Moses, but it can't be done. You would cease to exist. You would disintegrate. I don't know what would happen if God just showed up. You'd melt. He says, no, you can't handle that. But I will do this. Put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you over with my hand. When I pass by, you can see my backside. You can't see me in my fullness of my glory, but you can get a little glimpse as I disappear. God granted him as much as he could handle. Now Paul draws a contrast in 2 Corinthians 3 between Moses and our present privilege. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Moses would have melted because of what Jesus has done for us. When we see, when we behold God's glory, we're transformed. This is good news. This is good news. In fact, the good news is defined as this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Chapter 40, verse 9 says this, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. That's the same word in the Septuagint that we use for the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament. The good news. Herald of the good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Okay, what's it say? What's the good news? Tell me the message. You've told me to say it. Now what is it? Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's the good news. Behold your God. Now this is the same good news message, lest we think that's just Old Testament. You're pulling Old Testament references to support your little thing here, and I'm not buying it. Same good news is proclaimed by the angel in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So this is an eternal and a universal good news message. What is it? He said with a loud voice, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. That's the goal, that's the content of the good news. Fear God, give Him all the glory, worship Him. Behold your God. Dwell with the consuming fire. This is our hope. This is our hope. But we've got to ask ourselves the question, how can we sinners be brought to an absolutely pure and holy God in such a way that we are hidden safely in Him rather than being consumed by Him. And that question brings us right back to 1 Peter, the verse we started at. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ. That's how. Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. For Christ also suffered. Christ suffered. God of the universe says, yes, I will go, Father. Yes, I will take on flesh. Become part of the creation that I spoke into existence. Yes, I will go to them. I will humble myself and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God incarnate, I will let them stretch me out on a piece of wood and drive stakes to pin me and anchor me to that piece of wood and suspend me hanging between heaven and earth. And I will bear the full, unmixed cup of the wrath of God against every sin of every human being on the planet all at once. Yes, I will go. Christ suffered. He suffered at the hands of man, yes. But He suffered at the hands of His Father far worse than we will ever understand. In those hours of darkness on the cross, He bore the full weight of the wrath of a holy and righteous God toward the sin of all humanity. We will never comprehend how deep and great that is. We get a hint from His cry from the cross. Christ took my place as my substitute. He, being totally righteous, totally sinless, suffered instead of me, who is a sinner and guilty. I dishonored God. I robbed God by not giving Him the praise and the glory that is His rightful due. Jesus took the punishment. Jesus took the wrath that should have come my way. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Oh, that's a beautiful thing. Jesus took the punishment and wrath that should have come to me, and He replaced my sin with His perfect righteousness. Jesus paid my debt in full. I'm in the negative. I owe more than I could ever possibly think of paying. He paid it in full. My account is now zero. He didn't leave it there. He takes all His righteousness. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, His perfect life. And He says, I'm going to make a deposit into your account. And I'm going to fill it up to beyond your wildest comprehension. This is my beloved Son in whom the Father says, I am well pleased. My sin for His righteousness, the great exchange. He traded me. What He had accomplished perfectly, credit toward God, took my debt. We exchanged. By His death and resurrection, Jesus brought me to God. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Jesus brought me to God not as a condemned criminal awaiting sentencing, but as one who has been hidden in Christ, who has been made righteous in Him, so that I can be accepted by the holy and righteous Father, so that I can enjoy the ravishing beauty of His presence, so I can embrace the One who is the consuming fire without being consumed. That is the good news. And that demands a response from us. We see who God is. He is terrible. He is fearsome. And we have a choice. We can shrug our shoulders and pretend as if it weren't so. But it is so. And He says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. We can run away. Try to hide. That won't do any good either. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. We have another option. We can run to Him. God, I am terrified of You. I am a sinner. I deserve Your wrath. And I am running to You for refuge. I have no other hope, no other place to go. Where can I hide from Your presence? Nowhere. But right inside Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me and shelters me from Your wrath with His righteousness. That's where I want to hide. I hope you do too. Let's pray. And then we're going to sing and we're going to have an opportunity to worship together. Father, help us to see You for who You are. Help us to be trembling this morning as we contemplate Your glory, Your awesome greatness. Help us, we pray. God, we desperately need You. We desperately want to know You more. God, we want to be in the fire and yet not consumed. Ravished by Your beauty, God, I pray that our hearts would long. Like we need water, we need You. More than we need water, we desperately need You to satisfy the deepest cravings of our heart. God, we come to You this morning with that intent. To run to You and not from You. To hide in You and in the perfect substitute of Jesus. We thank You for the great sacrifice that You made. It's in Jesus' strong name that we pray. Amen.